You'd like to turn in your Bibles once again to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. It'd be very helpful if you could have that open in front of you this evening. So as many of you probably know, and some of you probably don't, I've been attending a course every Tuesday this term at Above Bar Church. And this course has the very trendy name of the School of Missional Disciple Making. And don't ask me what that exactly means. I'd struggle to answer it. No, I'd hope I'd be able to answer it. But anyway, you might be thinking, what's this supposed to mean? So the basic outline of our course, it's four different tracks, and these tracks are called. So the first one is Experiencing the Blessing of God. Second is Understanding and Explaining the Mission of God. And the third is Biblical Spiritual Leadership and Missional Church. And the fourth is Growing Disciple-Making Disciples. So the last track there, which is Growing Disciple-Making Disciples, is briefly about how to be disciples and how to disciple other people. So when I say disciple other people, I mean actually intentionally think about how our actions are affecting other people. I'll give you an example. So as one of the leaders there, he's a Northern Irish guy, he's called Tompy. His first name's Thompson, which I find odd. But anyway, he's shortened to Tompy. And he told this story, and I'll tell it to you now. So this is his story, because I don't have a son. It's about his son. So this is Tompy speaking. So he says, "When I first took my son to university, and he moved into his first flat, I thought it would be nice to take him shopping, to get him stocked up on food, so he had one less thing to worry about in his first week of term. So we went to Sainsbury's, got a whole load of food, and when we came back, we had to pack it all away in his new fridge and freezer. What was interesting about this was that he packed the freezer in exactly the same way as his mum. So the bread at the top, the ready meals next, the meat one up from the bottom, and the ice cream right at the bottom. So I knew for a fact," this is Tompy speaking, "I knew for a fact that his mother hadn't sat him down in the school of systematic freezer packing, but he'd learned from his mum by example, by watching her pack the freezer after the shopping and seen what she'd done and done it himself. So the point that Tompy was trying to make here is that, is what I'm trying to make as well, that whether we like it or not, we learn from how other people act and we in turn affect the actions of others, what we do, how we live our day-to-day lives. People see that and in turn are affected by it." Now in this passage that we read earlier, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we can see that the church in Thessalonica did this very thing. They followed the examples of Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, you see their names at the top, who pointed to Christ, whose example they also followed. And in turn, they were themselves examples to the believers around them in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, Paul's example wasn't a particularly easy one to follow, let alone taking Christ as a direct example. If we briefly turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 17 and verses 1 to 9, I'll just read this out, and we'll see what the reaction was to Paul's initial preaching in the synagogue. So, Acts chapter 17, verse 1. "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world... These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them
and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So putting their trust in Jesus, the Thessalonians putting their trust in Jesus, meant that they would be persecuted. And they were, as we've just read. As Paul says, they received the word in much affliction. And yet, they received it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So this is the same Holy Spirit that allowed Paul to continue his ministries, whether free or in prison, whether healthy or ill. So despite their suffering, these Christians had an inward joy given by the Holy Spirit, the joy that even though they were suffering, they had much greater things to look forward to in heaven. As verse 10 says, Jesus will come again to deliver us from the wrath to come. So even though the Thessalonians suffered in receiving the word, they had joy in the Holy Spirit and were an example to the believers around them. And Paul goes on to state how they were examples in verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. So they spread the word of the Lord, which is what we'd call evangelizing, but that isn't all they did. Their faith itself was an example. How they lived because of their faith in God was a witness to those around them. It was such an astounding witness that Paul felt that he didn't even need to say anything to those in Macedonia and Achaia, as the church in Thessalonica was such a great representative of the gospel. Now here's the challenge to us in Netley. Are we a witness to those around us, not only in what we say, but also in our faith in God and how that carries out in our lives? So we're going to look at three aspects of the faith of the Thessalonians this evening. And hopefully we'll be able to take something from their example and apply it to our lives, both individually and as a church. So firstly, we're going to look at the grounding of their faith, how they came to have faith in the first place, which is our first point, found in verses 4 and 5, and I've given this the heading, A Chosen Church. A Chosen Church. So the church in Thessalonica is blessed to be part of God's family. And they're part of that family because God loves them. Paul says in verse 4, For we know brothers loved by God. Brothers loved by God. God loves them, and therefore Paul calls them family, as their brothers and sisters in Christ. And anyone who is a Christian can say boldly that God loves them. He chose us because he loves us. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And you're thinking, why does God love us? What reason would God have to love us? What have we done to deserve his love? Well, he loves us because he loves us. That's something we've come across recently a lot here, isn't it? That he loves us unconditionally and we can't do anything about it. He loves us because he loves us. So we don't deserve his love. We can't earn it, and yet he chooses us to be part of his family because of his love for us. So the church in Thessalonica is an elect people. We as the church are an elect people. And Paul goes on in verse 4. He says, For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. He has chosen you. We are elect. Peter says in his first letter that the church is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So Peter is quoting almost directly from Exodus 19 here, from the first few verses, where God says the same thing to the Israelites. There's only one difference, though, and that is God puts in a prerequisite, and that is that the Israelites have to keep his covenant in order to be God's people. And as we know, Israel continually managed to break God's covenant. We, however, as the church, and the church in Thessalonica, are under the new covenant, meaning that our sins, all our shortfallings, every time we've fallen short of God's glory, every time that happens, it is forgiven because of Christ's sacrifice for us as the church. So how can Paul know these things about the church in Thessalonica? What evidence does he have that convinces him that they are chosen and loved by God? Well, we read on into verse 5, and he says, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power." This could have been both miraculous power and power in preaching, the latter meaning they were not just speaking about things that they felt were beneficial to themselves or to the people around them, but were speaking with the power of the Holy Spirit aiding them and guiding them. This is something we should constantly pray for those preaching, both in this church and elsewhere, whether it's in a sermon or on the streets. We should pray that they would be empowered by the Holy Spirit, that their words would be inspired by God. Now, Paul goes on in verse 5 to say that the gospel came to the Thessalonians also in the Holy Spirit. So not only does the Holy Spirit work in the hearts of those speaking, through the words of those speaking, not only does it guide them to the right thing to say, but it also works in the hearts of those listening. God uses His Holy Spirit to open the hearts of those listening so that they might receive the word of God, that they might take it in and they might keep it there, and they might treasure it through the Holy Spirit, and that they might come into the family of God through the Holy Spirit and through what they have heard. And Paul says, thirdly, that the gospel came in full conviction. Now, the ESV Study Bible is very helpful here, because I was wondering, what really does full conviction mean? You said it was the Holy Spirit. Surely that's enough conviction. But the ESV Study Bible was very helpful. They gave a nice definition of it. So they define full conviction as transparent sincerity and integrity, bringing certainty to the hearers' minds. So the speakers were obviously sincere about what they had to say. You could see in their eyes that they believed what they were speaking. And Paul's example as well, we read on, Paul's example along with those with him was a further reason for the Thessalonians to receive the gospel. We see in the end of verse 5, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." So his actions, as well as his words, were a reason for them to receive the gospel. It proved the gospel's genuineness that Paul and his friends lived out what they were saying. They didn't just speak one thing and act another. They were living what they were saying. So the faith of the church in Thessalonica was grounded in the love of God. God loved them and had chosen them to be in his family. This in turn made them respond by serving God, which brings us to our second point. The Thessalonians were a serving church. They were a serving church, and we can see this in verses 9 and 10. So we see in verse 9 that Paul had heard of the reputation of the Thessalonians from the surrounding areas. Not only had he experienced their faith firsthand by being there, but had heard from others. So we read in verse 9, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So once again, we see that the Thessalonians were an example because of their faith. And they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. The Thessalonians were converted from a pagan background. So they would have been serving wooden and stone idols carved by men. And they would relentlessly serve them. They'd have loads of these different gods. They'd have so many, and they wouldn't want to displease any of them, and they'd just be constantly doing and doing and doing and doing, carrying out this chore, doing this act, in order to try and please every single one. It'd be horrible. So they turned from that relentless working to a loving relationship with a living and personal God. Andrew Young says of that relationship, he says, "That relationship called for devotion, total devotion, and a complete reorientation of life. Believers in the living God were now his glad servants, dedicated to discovering and doing his will." His glad servants dedicated to discovering and doing his will. So that's really what we call conversion, isn't it? And I wonder if we search our hearts, are we dedicated to discovering and doing his will? But this conversion isn't just discovering a new idea, a new theory or a new belief, a new religion. It's not just that. It is, in fact, a radical life change. It's a radical life change. And Andrew Young goes on to say about conversion that it is much more than believing ideas and making resolutions. At heart, it is a transfer of allegiance from idols to God. Idols need not be figures of wood or stone. Essentially, anything that claims God's right to our total devotion is an idol. The quest for wealth and power is a modern form of idolatry. So too are selfish ambition, obsession with sport, infatuation with people, and addiction to drugs, sex, or food. Conversion means turning from these things to the living God. It also means making a radical commitment to please him in everything. So this is what Paul says that the Thessalonians had done. They had made a radical commitment to please him in everything. And that's what every Christian should be doing. That's what we should be doing here. We need to examine our lives daily, as well as the life of the church. So has my life changed radically? Is there anything in your life claiming God's right to total devotion? Have we, as a church, made that radical commitment to please God in everything? So not only were the church in Thessalonica serving, they were waiting. And they were waiting for the return of Christ. They were waiting expectantly. So many people in the church these days, especially those of a younger generation, such as myself, view the second coming as something distant, something far away, probably not going to happen while I'm alive, probably something that's going to happen afterwards. But both Paul and the Thessalonians expected it to happen in their lifetime. They were so expectant. It's incredible. You read in Romans chapter 8, if you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and verses 18 to 23. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Do we await eagerly for the adoption as sons of daughters and daughters of God? Are we looking forward to every day, to that time when Christ will come again and we will have new bodies? Do we hope for that day to come as soon as possible? Because we should. We should. So back in verse 10, we see Paul speaking of how they turned from idols to serve God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Paul is here reminding them that Christ was raised from the dead by God and goes on later in the letter to expand on this, encouraging them that those who have died in their church will also be raised because of Christ's resurrection. So chapter 4, just over the page, chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, it says this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So we too should encourage each other with these words, because they are so encouraging, and we are drawing ever closer to being with the Lord in glory. So the church in Thessalonica had radically changed their lives from idolatry to a relationship with the living and true God, and were waiting expectantly for the coming of the Lord. And they weren't doing this out of some false sense of duty, but we see in verses 2 and 3 that they were a faithful church, and that's my third point, a faithful church. So we see here that Paul constantly remembers them in prayer. Now, this is a challenge to us in itself. As I don't know about you, but I find it difficult to remember a lot of things when I come to pray. And this was more of a challenge to me when I discovered that Paul, the apostle, due to his background as a Jewish teacher of the law, would have probably prayed three times a day, and he remembered the Thessalonians in every single one of those prayers. That's incredible. But why is it that he thanks God for them? We see three things in Paul's prayer that make the church in Thessalonica an example for all other churches, both then and now, and show their absolute faith in God. We could also see them as three challenges for our church here this evening. So the first thing that Paul mentions is their work produced by faith. Their work produced by faith. They haven't just sat around and discussed or debated the gospel that they've received, which in itself isn't a bad thing, but on its own isn't enough. No, so they've taken it to heart and responded to it by radically changing their lives. So another quote, sorry for all the quotes, from Andrew Young on this chapter says that the true and living God had become the center of their existence. They now lived for him in the power of his Spirit. They were no longer caught up in their own selfish interest, but cared for one another and for those still in idolatry and ignorance around them. Their new life was governed in every way by their faith in the gospel. In every way by their faith in the gospel. So that's our first challenge. Can we say that of the church here in Netley? Does our faith in the gospel cause us to care for each other and those still in idolatry and ignorance around us? So Paul talks, secondly, about the Thessalonians' labor prompted by love. Their labor prompted by love. They haven't just worked because they felt it was their duty, or because they needed to, even. They labored for God because of the love he has shown them by welcoming them into his family. And because of this unconditional love, they loved each other and those around them. And this love was expressed through action. They labored for each other and for those around them because Christ first showed them his love. They went from being selfish to being selfless. They were even willing to give their lives for the sake of others. You remember Jason in Acts 17. He was willing to give his life for others. So the love of Christ in our hearts inspires us to love others recklessly. So do we love each other in that way? Does the love of Christ in our hearts make us respond in love to those around us, both in the church and in the community of Netley? So the third thing that Paul says, he speaks of the endurance inspired by hope of the church in Thessalonica. The endurance inspired by hope. But what hope is Paul speaking of here? The church was inspired to endure by their hope in the coming again of Jesus. The coming again of Jesus. And this isn't some vague hope. This isn't like my hope to get an iPad for Christmas, which is never going to happen. This is instead a confident assurance that Christ will come again to free them from a world of sin and to bring them into glory with him. They were encouraged by this hope, and they endured through suffering because of it. They knew that no matter what they went through on this earth, there was a place waiting for them in glory And it's the same for us today. As Christians, we have a hope that will enable us to endure anything that the devil may throw at us. Stuart Townend writes in one of his songs, "There is a hope that stands the test of time, that lifts my eyes beyond the beckoning grave to see the matchless beauty of a day divine when I behold his face. When suffering cease and sorrows die and every longing satisfied, then joy unspeakable will flood my soul, for I am truly home." What a day that will be. So do we encourage each other with this hope? Will we stand together through suffering with the knowledge that there is something far better than this life to come when Christ returns? Do we as a church encourage each other in that hope? So we've seen that the church in Thessalonica was a chosen church, a serving church, and a faithful church. And we see in verse 1 that they are a church that belongs to God. So it says in verse 1, "To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace." It is because of God that we can be a church. It is because of God that we are his people, his family, and it is for God that we are his family. It's because of God and it is for God. So is this chapter an inspiration to us? That's something we need to ask ourselves today. Do we as a church feel challenged to respond to the example of the church in Thessalonica? How are those around us influencing us? This is something we need to think about. And how do our actions influence others? Are we intentional about being a chosen, serving and faithful church and an example to all those around us? Ultimately, we should be seeking to constantly remember that God has chosen us because he loves us, and that we need to respond by making that radical commitment to please God in everything. Through our faith in Christ, our love in God, and our hope in Jesus' second coming, we must seek to work, to labor, and endure for the furtherance of the gospel. Let's come together and pray. Let's pray.